Good evening. So good to be with you again. I want to just kind of inform you on a couple of things. Some of you have been asking about the as to whether these presentations are being recorded or not, and I want to tell you that they are. And how you might be able to access them. And I'm going to give you a couple of websites here. If you want to take that down, you can get on to templetonhills.adventistfaith.org/podcast/5400. I know it seems kind of a long address there. But then you see the other templetonhills.adventistfaith.org, and then you would just simply click on media, and then click on Revelation of Hope, and those will be there. So I'm assuming that they're all on there up to date. They are. So we are current as far as uploading those presentations onto the site. So if you missed one, you're welcome to go back and you're able to listen to them. Or if you just want to simply hear it again, you're welcome to do that, and you're welcome to share that with your friends, family, neighbors, anybody as well. So anyways, that's that. I do want to just simply invite us just now to have a word of prayer, and so why don't we bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for bringing us into this place here this evening. It is such a privilege, oh God, to be able to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to worship our Creator, to worship the one who died for us. And I just pray, God, that this evening, that as we open up the pages of Scripture, that life would spring forth, and that we would see Jesus and Him crucified and Him high and lifted up. I pray that as we search these pages and look into one of the most incredible prophecies in all of Scripture, that, Lord, you would give us understanding, give us wisdom and knowledge. And so tonight we do ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and that he will guide us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the presentation, I want to again tell you that we do have an opportunity for you to perhaps ask questions. Now, I know that as we conclude each evening, that you know I like to be able to meet with you all, and many of you have come and asked your questions of me and so on, and I always appreciate that, and I enjoy just talking with you all and getting to know you a little bit better. But I also want to let you know that there is a box that is outside. And you are welcome to write down a question, and we'll try to address it from here on out. And so tonight, I do want to address a couple of questions that have been asked through the question and the question box. And so I'll go ahead and read you what these questions are. The first one is: if God, being all-knowing, knew that Adam and Eve would sin, why did he create the Garden of Eden in that way? Now, as I read this question, I have to assume something here, and that is in what you, the person who asked it, what their intent is. And I'm thinking, my guess is why create the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That's my assumption as far as that question is concerned, that if God knows the end from the beginning, if God is all-knowing, then why put that test in the garden in the first place? And that's a legitimate question, and I think that it is one that deserves an answer. And I'll tell you that from I believe that the Bible's perspective, that it is a very simple one, a very simple answer. And as we look at the simplicity perhaps of the answer, what it does is it encompasses the entire plan of salvation and what we see in our relationship with God and so on and so forth. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you to one text. And that is in 1 John. 1 John. That is the letter of John towards the back of the Bible. I don't have a page number for you. I could very easily look it up. Let's see. 1 John. And we're going to look at chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And if you are using a seminar Bible, that page number is going to be 1170. 1170. And so 1 John chapter 4, and I want us to look at verses 7 and 8. And it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, that seems to be a very, perhaps in Christian circles, a very foundational text. Being that God is love, here's what we have to understand about that. That means that everything that God does is done from the basis of love, from the perspective of love. It is coming from the source of love. That means that God, let me put it this way, that God, being that He is love, cannot help but be love. Are you following me? He cannot help but be love. That means that God's actions towards you and towards me is always going to be done in complete and perfect love. Now, we then ask the question, now let me put it this way, and this is just to get a good basis for this love. I remember as a kid, I was a part of a home where we got spankings, okay? And I'll tell you that it wasn't until I had kids of my own that I began to understand the saying, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." You ever heard that? Maybe you've used it yourself, and you guys know what I'm talking about. And let me tell, I'm just going to lay it all out here and let you know the little baby that I am. The first time, I remember the first time that I disciplined my daughter. It hurt me to no end. I felt as though I wanted to just go into the fetal position in the corner of the house and just sob. Okay? It hurt me that much. Okay? And look, we don't get pleasure from doing that, from discipline. As a matter of fact, there's a text in Hebrews that tells us that God chastens those whom He loves. And so I'm thinking back now into my own childhood, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, when I received a spanking from my father, in no way did I feel loved. Right? Now, let me put it now in this perspective. Do you think that my dad loved me any differently or any less when he was spanking me as opposed to when he was taking me out to go get ice cream? Are you following? So, therefore, there is the love that is expressed in many ways. Okay? And sometimes love hurts. Now the thing is that discipline ultimately is when done in the proper way is done to essentially guide a person through existence, through life, making right choices. You know, you make wrong choices, you get disciplined so that you can get back onto the right track, so that you can, you know, get in the straight and narrow and so on. Now let's put that back now to the Garden of Eden. Okay? And let's say this, that God is love, and therefore, because God is love, that means that His ways are always going to be right. Are you following me? They're always going to be right because God is love. And that means that He's going to act again in perfect love. And so if God is omniscient, meaning He's all-knowing, that means that His ways are always going to be right. Okay? His ways are going to be right. So love, omniscience, we see that in play here. Okay? and being that his ways are always going to be best. Now, in order for, let me say it like this. If God is love, don't you think that what God desires of us is our absolute happiness and our absolute joy? Now, how do I know? And so if I am happy, if I am joyful, okay, and that's something that is important to God, but there's something else that's very important to God, and that is that not only does he love, because he is love, to give love, but he loves to receive love. Okay? He loves to receive love. Now, how is it that I know that I love God? How is it that God knows that I love him? Okay? It's through obedience. Okay? So now let's put this now into perspective. Okay? If there is no test of obedience, let's say with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then how is it that I can prove my love to God? If he says, okay, have at it, every tree is yours, you know what, everything belongs to you, but yet what is my show of love back to him? What is the proof of my love? And you know what, again, if there's no test to obedience, then there is no proof of love when you think about it. And so that means then that God would ultimately place a tree in the midst of the garden. He says, stay away from that tree. It wasn't necessarily just for the sake of putting a tree in the garden. It was a show or a test of obedience so that God could ultimately receive love. And so therefore, when he says, stay away from the tree, it did not make sense to Adam and Eve, did it? Perhaps did not make sense. That surely that in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Now, what does that mean? Well, even if I don't understand it, in the very same way that I tell my child when they're learning and they're growing up, do not touch the hot stove. I'm telling you this because I love you, but the child may not understand, well, what does that mean? And so they may be very curious and then want to go, but yet there might be some of those other children that will say, you know what, I don't understand this, but yet I'm going to trust what my parents have told me because I love them, and therefore I'm going to stay away from the hot stove. And I think that in a very similar way, this is what happened with God and Adam and Eve and that particular tree. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a little bit of a teaser into next week. And here's what I'm going to say. And that is that if God gave Adam and Eve the test of obedience, what makes us think that we don't have that very same test? Now, it may not necessarily be in by way of the tree, but let me tell you, it's going to relate all the way back to the tree. And we're going to be talking about this next Wednesday evening. Don't miss that. There's another question, and I'm going to answer this quickly because then we're going to be moving on into the topic for this evening. And I will tell you that this next question ties very well into tonight's topic. And the question is, if we are completely forgiven of sin, why will there be a judgment? Okay? Now, let me put it this way. If you have been forgiven of sin and cleansed of all unrighteousness, praise the Lord for you. Praise the Lord for you. But there's still a problem. And what's the problem? Anybody know? Well, yeah, sin, but let's expound on that just a bit. If you are cleansed and if you are forgiven, praise the Lord for you, but what's still the problem? The sin, let me put it this way, sin still exists. Sin still exists. So you know what? Praise the Lord for me. I'm sin free. I have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. And that's my goal. That's my desire. And of course, that's what Scripture tells me will happen if I confess my sins, right? But the thing is that sin still exists. And that means that there are still people dying in their sin. And so therefore, judgment entails a couple of things. Not only me and my own salvation, but there is also something else that is at stake. There is something else that is at stake. And first of all, this might make it a little bit more clear. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look at, it's page 962 in your seminar Bible. 962. And so here, Matthew chapter 25, I want you to notice, beginning with verse 31. And I just want you to pay attention to the language that is being used here. And it says, beginning with verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will, notice, separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left hand. Now, of course, the sheep and the goats represent you and me. Okay? They represent you and me. Now, the question is, what determines whether you are a sheep or a goat? Okay? That's what has to be determined. And this is where judgment comes into play. Okay? Now, notice the sheep, okay? The ones that are on His right hand. And we're not going to read it all, but notice that He says in verse 34, then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then He goes on and explains as to why they are deemed as sheep and so on and so forth. And then notice what happens to those on the left. Notice verse 41. These are the goats. Then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, so those that are on the left side are going to be cast into the fire. Then you've got those that are on the right where Jesus is saying, welcome in. Okay? So, if these sheep and the goats represent you and me, then that means that there's got to be a determination as to whether I'm a sheep or a goat. Or whether I'm going to be placed on the right hand or whether I'm going to be placed on the left hand. Okay? On the left side. Now I can understand that perhaps to a degree. But again, judgment, as I said, entails something even more. And that is, think about this. There are going to be a whole lot of people in the kingdom that do not deserve to be there. And I'm going to raise my hand there and say, I am one of them. We do not deserve to be there. Okay? For the wages of sin is death, Scripture tells us. But the amazing thing is, according to the book of Revelation, and we're going to be getting into this more, it says that the enemy accuses the brethren day and night. You know what he is accusing? You know what he is saying about you and about me? Before God, he's saying, Antonio doesn't deserve to be in the kingdom. He doesn't deserve to be there, and you're letting him in? He's done this, he's done that, he's done this, and he's done that. And you're telling me that you're making him a sheep? That doesn't make sense. So he's accusing me, and he's accusing you. But remember, Scripture tells us that I am saved by grace through faith. So therefore, this is what is so wonderful about salvation, and that is none of us deserve it, but yet we all have access to it. But if God says, you can enter in, there is, as I mentioned, something else at stake, and that is the character of God. Now think about this. Satan's claim way from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2 or chapter 3, he's saying to Adam and Eve, he's saying, God is not fair. Now, it doesn't seem fair that when I am deserving of death, I receive life. That doesn't sound fair, does it? And yet, that is what is happening with me and with so many of you. And so, what is the enemy going to do? Not only is he going to accuse you and say, well, you don't belong there, you don't deserve to be there, but he's going to say, well, you are an unfair and an unjust God. And therefore, your judgment over all these individuals that you're letting in is completely out of line and completely unfair and unjust. And so, what's going to happen? There have been millions and millions of people since the beginning of time that have been believing the lies of the enemy. And so, therefore, when the enemy has said that God is unjust and he's a liar and he's unfair, there have been people out there that believe exactly what the devil has told them. So they believe God to be an unjust and an unfair God. And so what's going to happen at the very end? Well, what's going to happen is God is going to be presented as a God that before the entire world, that every decision that he had made is absolutely fair and just in every way. Again, why? Because God is love. But people haven't believed that. As we look in the book of Romans, as we look into the book of Philippians, as we look into the book of Isaiah, it repeats a text that is going to take place. And in other words, almost like a prophecy that will be fulfilled at the very end. And it says, every knee will bow. That's every knee. There will come a point when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not everybody confesses that now because they don't know. But you know what? The veil is going to be removed, and God is going to be presented as that loving God, that just God, that fair God that had presented every opportunity for every single person on this planet to make a decision positively for him. And that's what judgment is about. And we're going to get into that a little bit more here tonight in God's perfect equation. This is a really neat prophecy based in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9. And it's very closely tied with the book of Revelation. Now suppose you invite me over to your house for supper, and as we're sitting at the table across from each other, you ask me, do you know what time it is? Well, I look at my watch and I say it's 6 p.m. And you tell me, count ahead 38 hours and 20 minutes from now. And then you say, well, I'll help you. That's 8:20 a.m. day after tomorrow. Because exactly 38 hours and 20 minutes from now, something incredibly important, something so profound is going to happen. And then you tell me what is going to happen, and wow, it is something pretty profound and something pretty incredible. And I wonder to myself, how is it that you know what's going to happen day after tomorrow? Then exactly at 8:20 a.m., exactly on time, exactly as you told me, and what you told me would happen, happens. And yes, I am tremendously impressed. You've predicted something with total accuracy, 38 hours, 20 minutes in advance. And you know what that is? That is 2,300 minutes. 2,300 minutes. But now, okay, what if you could predict something, not 2,300 minutes in advance, but 2,300 hours in advance? Or how about 2,300 days, or 2,300 months? Or even yet, imagine predicting what would happen precisely 2,300 years later. Now, we all know that no one could possibly predict the future 2,300 years in advance. I can't, and neither can you. But as we've seen in the book of Daniel, and we've seen with the image, if you remember that prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 and the image and King Nebuchadnezzar, we've realized and found that there is someone that can predict the future. We know that there is someone that can foretell what is going to be happening 2,300 years ahead of time. Now, what's beautiful about this particular prophecy is that this particular prediction includes several stops along the way. Let me put it this way. Suppose that you tell me the directions to your house, okay? Now, I know there's a lot of back roads here in this particular area and so on, and you know, directions can be given in a variety of different ways. But suppose I gave you the directions. I'm going to have you come down this road, and as you come down this road, you're going to see this big rock on the side of the road, and there's a junction there. Turn right where you see that big rock. Then you're going to drive about a mile or two, and you're going to come to this big red barn. And that big red barn, make the left, okay? Make sure you don't go right, but make the left. And as you continue on, you're going to cross a bridge. And as soon as you cross that bridge, make sure you take the very next right. Now, directions have been given that way, right? And perhaps you've given directions like that. Now, when I don't know where you live, and you tell me where to go, and I come up to the great big rock, I'm thinking, yes, okay, I'm right on track. And then I make that turn, and then I come up to that big red barn, and I say, hey, that's the red barn. That's it. So I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am on exactly the road that you told me and the directions that you told me to go. And then I come to the bridge, and I see that bridge, and I know with confidence that I'm exactly where I need to be. Now, this is what happens with this 2,300-year prophecy. What we find is that there are these stops along the way that happen at the exact and appropriate time, the precise time, and it gives us evidence beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are exactly where we need to be when it comes to the understanding of this particular time prophecy. And this is going to be neat, this journey that we're going to be on tonight. Now, tonight, like we said, we're going to look at the Bible's longest time prophecy, the 2,300-year prophecy found in the book of Daniel. This amazing prophecy reaches 2.5 millennia, and it pinpoints the time that God sends his most urgent message of all time. God's last message found in Revelation chapter 14. And notice, beginning with verse 7. It says, fear God and give glory to him. Notice what it says, for the hour of his judgment will come. It has come, right? Or you might find in another translation, it says, for the hour of his judgment is come. Okay, so that means that it's current, or we are in the midst of it. And so here we have where the drama of destiny unfolds. And with a loud voice, this angel gives warning, and every nation and tribe and people, he gives it to them, and their eternal destiny soon will be forever sealed. Now, when every case is decided by God, the judge of the universe. Now, when this judgment takes place, here's what's neat about this, and I'm gonna turn back here just a moment. So it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now, what's interesting is that when we see this judgment in the book of Revelation, the next event that we see happen is the second coming of Jesus. So that means that if we can determine or know when this hour of judgment is, then that means that we are very close, very near to the second coming of Jesus. And so that means that when we determine judgment hour, the next event is Christ's return to harvest the earth. Notice Revelation 14:14-16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So now, here's what we have to understand. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, there is a message that goes out. A message that goes out that says the hour of his judgment has come. Now, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 describes it further. And it says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Now, let me say this. Are our works important here on this earth? Yes or no? Are they important? Okay, absolutely. As we see here, my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Now, will our works save us? No, absolutely not. So here's what's interesting, is that we are saved by what? By grace. So therefore, we are saved by grace, but we are judged by our works. Okay, so we are saved by grace and judged by our works. So that means my reward, Jesus, his reward is with him to give to everyone according to his work, okay? Or according to his works, plural. The Bible says that just before Jesus comes, that there must be a judgment as far as who as far as it will determine who gets what reward. Okay, now, what is the significance of this judgment? Doesn't God know who is saved or who is lost? Remember, God is omniscient, right? Now, there is a controversy in the universe. Now, we've talked about this over the last several evenings. There was a perfect angel that God created who rebelled against God, right? And the angel said, God is unfair, God is unjust, God is not doing everything he can to save us. Now, what judgment does is it reveals this enormous love of God, that God has done everything in his power, everything in his wisdom, everything in his love to save every single person that has ever lived and that will ever live. People are lost or saved due to the choices that they make. Now, God sends his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit comes, and that Holy Spirit comes into your conscience and into your heart, and he reveals right and wrong to you and convicts you of sin and leads you to his word. Those who are lost not because it's God's fault. No, it is because of their choices that they make. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we must all appear before the judgment of God. You and I have a case pending at the bar of God. Now, our destinies are based upon the choices that we've made, and they will be settled in the judgment. Now, when will this judgment take place? And the question that must be asked is, are we living today in the judgment hour? A question that must be asked and then, of course, answered. Here, what we're going to do is we're going to go into the prophetic twins, the books of Daniel and Revelation. We opened up on opening night here just a week ago and talked about these prophetic twins and how we see that these two books are related. And we're going to see how there are some relations with those books. There's parallels, correlations, and all of that with these two books. And we're going to see that this evening. Now, Revelation announces, remember verse 7. Of Revelation 14, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now, Revelation, the book of Revelation, does not tell us when judgment would begin. The Bible, now, this is also something that we have to keep in mind. The Bible does not tell us when Jesus Christ will come again. Let me make that very clear and very plain here tonight, that the Bible does not tell us when Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds of heaven. Now remember, the book of Revelation does not tell us when judgment takes place, but in the book of Daniel, the Bible does predict the date when judgment will begin. And so this is what we're going to look at tonight. Could it be that we are living in what the Bible calls the judgment hour? Now let's notice Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. And it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book." Now speaking of the prophecies of the book of Daniel. Now it says that Daniel was to seal this prophetic book until what time? You notice this? Until the time of the end. And so this book would be sealed until the time of the end. That means in the time of the end that this book would be what? Unsealed or opened, right? So it would be sealed until the time of the end. But here what we're noticing is at the time of the end that this book would be unsealed and it will be opened up. And it says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now, as we talked just the other night, that general knowledge and knowledge of prophecies would increase. And that's what we were talking about, on how, as we look at the pages of Scripture, and particularly the pages of Daniel and Revelation, the prophecies contained in them, we are able to understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation in such a way that people in the past were not able to. As a matter of fact, Daniel and John themselves, the writers, the authors of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, did not understand what they were looking at, what they were seeing. They were just simply told to write it down. To write down what they saw. They did not understand it. And as a matter of fact, we look at Daniel, and Daniel became sick, and he was troubled by the fact that he did not understand what he was looking at. But brothers and sisters, here today, with confidence, because knowledge has increased, we are able to determine what those prophecies mean, and it is so amazing. And so I believe that as you are sitting here, just like these individuals are sitting there in this particular prophecy seminar, that is a fulfillment of prophecy, the understanding of the book of Daniel. That is what is amazing about this. Now, the question, where does the final judgment take place? And so I'm going to invite you to the cosmic control center of the universe, and we're going to gather around God's throne. Notice Daniel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. And it says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Notice, "The court was seated and the books were opened." Now, clearly, this is a magnificent event. This is a fantastic event, and it captures the attention of the whole universe. The event has overwhelming significance, and it settles the destinies of mankind. Now, remember, Daniel chapter 7 tells us where judgment will take place. Daniel chapter 8 will tell us when judgment begins. It will tell us when everything will be set right in heaven, when the sanctuary will be cleansed of the sins of a planet, and when the pollution of sin will be cleansed from the universe. And I mentioned the sanctuary here, but we're going to get into that here in just a moment. But notice what it says in Daniel 8:14. And it said, "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" He said that after 2,300 what? Days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now, we're going to really examine this text throughout the presentation tonight. But one thing that I want to address at this moment, it says, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, we've talked about a little bit about the sanctuary thus far in our presentation. The tabernacle of God. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God told Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, what's interesting is that as you look at Exodus chapter 25, and you look at the very last verse of Exodus chapter 25, it says, "Make sure that you make it according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Okay? So that means that there was a pattern that was shown to Moses that he was to follow as far as the blueprint, if you will, of the sanctuary and how it was to be built. Now, this sanctuary, what did it mean to a Jew? For Daniel, a Jew. Now, it may be something quite strange for us because it's not something at this point perhaps that we can relate to. It's not something that we go and visit as far as this sanctuary is concerned like they had in the Old Testament. It's not something that we may be familiar with. Now, God said again, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, as we walk through the sanctuary, we enter into the door, and I'm going to go back here. We enter into the door right here, and you notice that first piece of furniture is the altar of burnt sacrifice. And it is here where the sinner brings a lamb to the side of the altar. And remember how we talked a few nights ago where the sinner would bring that lamb and he would bow before that lamb and place his hands upon the head of the animal, confessing his sin onto the animal, therefore symbolically transferring the guilt and the sin over to the lamb. Then the sinner, the one who brought the lamb, was to take the life of the lamb. And the blood, of course, representing the blood of Christ. And you see, much of the body was placed upon that altar here, and it was burned. But you see, some of the blood was collected. And the blood, you'll notice that there's these horns around the corners of this altar. It would be placed upon those horns. It would be taken into here, into the holy place. And you'll notice that there are some horns here on the altar of incense, and it would be placed there and sprinkled before the veil as well. And so, what the priest would do is before he enters into the holy place, he would have to wash. If he did not wash, do you realize that according to scripture that he could be put to death? Okay? If he did not wash. So this was important that he would wash before he enters into the tabernacle, into that first compartment, which is called the holy place. Now, just ahead of him was the altar of incense. And boy, let me tell you, I would love to be able to spend a lot of time with you on the sanctuary. We just don't have the time to do that. But this altar of incense represents the prayers that are offered up to God and so on. And so this blood, again, remember, the blood would be taken in, ministered there at the altar, and then there before the veil. Now, here's what's neat. And let me just say this, that behind this veil is what is called the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And there you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what's interesting is that with this veil, the veil, what we have to understand is that the veil did not reach the ceiling of the tabernacle. Now, this is quite important and significant because what we find is that the prayers or the incense would actually ascend and they would go into the most holy place from the holy place. Now remember, no one was ever allowed to enter into the most holy place of the sanctuary except for the high priest, and that was only one time a year. And so the prayers would be ascended, the incense symbolically representing our prayers would be ascended to the very throne of God where God dwelt. And you see, it is here also within the Ark of the Covenant that there would that there was a most important item that was contained there in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, as we're talking about, remember, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14 and the sanctuary being cleansed, ultimately what we have to do is we've got to go back to the book of Leviticus and so on, and as far as the services, the rites, the ceremonies of the sanctuary, to understand a bit more as to what the Bible is talking about there with Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. And what it takes us back to is Leviticus chapter 16, where it was that day that happened once a year where the high priest would enter into the most holy place. And therefore, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, would take place. This is where, when all sins had been confessed. This was the final service of the religious cycle. And this symbolized the final day of judgment. And what happened was all of Israel would solemnly gather around the sanctuary. And of course, everybody was camped there around. And as the high priest was ministering within the most holy place of the tabernacle, everybody else's, their minds were focused upon that work that the high priest was doing on their behalf in the presence of Almighty God. Now, what we have to understand is that every single day, remember, sins were being committed. And as sins were being committed, that sinner would bring a lamb. And that lamb would have to be slain. And the blood would have to be ministered every single day. That blood would have to be ministered within the tabernacle. And so do you not think that there would be a need for a cleansing of the sanctuary from all of that blood? And let me put it this way, that sin-laden blood. And so if there was that need for cleansing, that's what was being done on what is called and known as the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Day of Atonement. And so the cleansing of the sanctuary became a day of judgment for Israel, symbolizing the final judgment. Do you realize that also what the Bible says, that if an Israelite did not examine himself, okay, that Scripture tells us that he would be cut off, that he would be cut off from the encampment. And you know what cut off means? They'll be put to death. If they did not confess their sin, if they did not examine themselves, if they did not take account, okay, for their sins and so on, as this high priest was ministering there in the sanctuary, that they would be cut off. And so you can imagine that as that day was approaching, that they were being sure to examine themselves, to look at themselves, to see if there was any wicked way within them. And you see, there was a need for a cleansing. When Daniel said, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," it was speaking not of the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary. Because you remember how in Exodus chapter 25, he says, "Make sure that you make it according to the pattern that was shown you." Do you know what was shown to Moses? There was an heavenly sanctuary that was actually shown to Moses, and he was to follow the model that was shown to him. And this is what we find in the book of Revelation, and we're going to see this over the next couple of evenings, how John would look up into the heavens and he would see articles of furniture within the temple of God, the sanctuary. And so we're going to be talking a little bit more about that. So what this tells us is that this particular sanctuary represents the one that is in heaven, the true tabernacle. According to Hebrews chapter 8, this one was just a shadow. This one was just a copy of the true tabernacle that is in heaven. Now, the question then is, when would this cleansing of the sanctuary or this final judgment begin? Now again, are we living in the judgment hour? Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Has the clock struck the hour? Have these 2,300 days concluded?" Now, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17, notice what Gabriel tells Daniel. "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to what? To the time of the end." Now, have we seen the time of the end before? As far as our studies are concerned. Well, we saw that back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, right? It's talking about the sealing. It says God instructed Daniel, seal this book until the time of the end, right? The time of the end. So that means that the vision of the cleansing of the sanctuary would refer to the time of the end. That means the last days. Okay? Now, and you might say, well, I don't quite understand this. Well, the Bible actually gives us a prophetic key. A prophetic key. Now remember, we opened up our presentations by saying that the reason that we can understand the pages of Scripture is because, or the book of Revelation, and we're speaking specifically of the book of Revelation. The reason that we can understand the book of Revelation is because the book of Revelation takes much of the language and the wording from the Old Testament. Okay? Not only that, but from previous parts of Scripture. And so therefore, what we need to do is also in understanding the book of Daniel is we have to understand that there is a biblical key, a prophetic key that the Bible gives us in order to understand specifically time prophecies. Now, the question then is, think about this. Because remember, the vision of what Daniel saw in Daniel 8:14, "And unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." The question then must be asked is, how does 2,300 days from Daniel's day extend to the time of the end? Now think about that. Okay, that means that if it's from Daniel's day, this 2,300 days, you realize that that's roughly, I believe, about just over 6 years. 6 years, okay? This 2,300 days. Now, how is it possible that this 2,300 days refers to the time of the end? Well, that just doesn't make sense. Well, we have to use the prophetic key. Notice Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6, and it says, "I have appointed thee each day for a year." Now in Numbers 14:34, it also says each day for a year. Now this is referring to Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy. That does not mean that every time we read the word day in the Bible that it represents a year. No, not at all. The Bible says that God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh. Those are literal days. But prophecy uses a prophetic symbolism. In Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal year. Okay, so are you following me so far? Right here, beginning right here, we're going to be using a lot of numbers. We're going to be using a lot of dates. We're going to be using some math here. And so if you are able and you've got the means, write this stuff down. It's going to be great to write that down and refer back to it, because we're going to be dealing with a lot of numbers here tonight. So in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal year. So that means that if we're dealing with 2,300 days, according to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, what are we dealing with? Say it out loud with me. I'm going to make sure you're with me. 2,300 literal years, right? So when it says 2,300 days, it's referring to 2,300 years. Now, that means that from Daniel's time or so, around that time, we come 2,300 years, not to the date of Christ's coming, but to what? The time of the end. Very good. Time of the end. And I heard else. Heard it over here. The time of judgment. Okay, very good. The date that judgment would begin in heaven. Now let's notice Daniel 8 and verse 27. When Daniel had received this vision in Daniel chapter 8, remember, he was troubled by it. And notice what happens. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. 4 days. As a matter of fact, when Daniel receives this vision, from the time that Gabriel comes and visits him again to give him understanding to this prophecy, it is believed to be around 12 years. Now think about that. It says that he had fainted, was sick for days. For 12 years, he was bothered by this. Now, it wasn't to the point of being sick and fainting, but you can tell that it was something that troubled him. And notice the verse continues. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So Daniel himself fails to understand the vision, and later on we find that Gabriel comes to reveal the vision or explain it to Daniel. And so here in Daniel, we're going to jump to Daniel chapter 9. And here's where Gabriel explains the vision. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. Now, when we read this in Daniel chapter 9, the vision at the beginning was the one he's referring back to Daniel chapter 8. The one that contained the phrase, and unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So it says that in the vision at the beginning, he saw Gabriel, the angel that came to him, was the one that was there in the beginning. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. And so that vision from the beginning was that 2,300 days, the judgment, the time of the end. Gabriel comes and tells him, you fainted, you didn't understand the vision, I'm here to explain it about the time of the end. Daniel, I will explain it so clearly that there is no mistaking, and I'll tell you when the Messiah will come first, the first time. So you can understand with me when the time of the end begins. Now, this is the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. It really is. It has led thousands of skeptics to become Christians. It is so amazing that it outlines from Daniel's day to the time of the first coming of Jesus, the events during his life, and it continues to the time of the end. Now, Gabriel begins to explain this prophecy by answering the question, when do these 2,300 years begin and end? Notice what he says. It says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now, let me ask you a question. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews, right? The Jews. So it says 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now I'm going to pause here for just a moment, and I'm going to again bring you back to the first night. And before we started, I gave you a little preview, and that preview was of the interpretation, the schools of interpretation of prophecy. Anybody remember that discussion? Well, there are three schools of interpretation, okay? The three schools are the preterist, the futurist, and the historicist, okay? Now, I will tell you that there are a lot of people in this world today that take on a futurist understanding of prophecy. And when they take a futurist understanding or interpretation of prophecy, this particular prophecy is way misunderstood. Way misunderstood. I told you that I was going to be coming from the perspective of the historicist school of interpretation. And that means that we take the prophecies of the book of Daniel and Revelation, and what we do is we back it up with history. Okay? And so along with history, we see prophecies being fulfilled and so on all the way through. And that's what we're going to be doing here with Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. The understanding of this prophecy right here, a correct understanding of this prophecy will be extremely important when we deal with the second coming of Jesus. Okay? Because then what happens with the futurist understanding is they will take this 70 weeks, because there are certain translations that say that 70 weeks are cut off. And what they do is they take those 70 weeks and they put them way in the future. Okay? And it doesn't make sense. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the 70 weeks determined for your people, and understand it through history. Okay, so now Gabriel is telling Daniel the first 70 weeks of this prophecy it applies to your people, the Jews. Now, again, as we mentioned, this word determined means cut off or separated from. And as I mentioned, what they want to do is when they say cut it off, well, they literally cut it off and they put it way in the future. And that is not how we are to understand the book of Daniel. And so it says that this time period is determined or cut off, separated from or for Daniel's people, the Jews. Okay, they're marked off, that first part, and it applies to Daniel's people, the Jews. Now, remember in prophecy that one prophetic day equals one what? One literal year. So that means that when we are dealing with, when it says weeks, okay, I'm going to go back, when it says weeks, how many days are there in the week? There's seven. So we have to take that into account. Okay? So now let's look at this right here. So 70 weeks are determined upon your people. And what you do is you take 70 and you times it by seven, which is 7 days a week. And you come up with the number 490. Now remember, it's not 490 days, because one prophetic day equals one literal year. So we're dealing with 490 years out of the whole, which is 2,300, right? Are you with me so far? All right, there's some that have confidence in saying, yeah, I've got it. Others, not so much. I hope you can keep up here. All right, you are going to receive notes at the end. All right? Now, let's continue. The prophecy lasts 2,300 years. Remember, the first 70 weeks or the first 490 years refer to the Jews, right? Or are determined for the Jews, apply to the Jews. So here's what we're going to say. That means that if the first part deals with the Jews, then the last part is the 1810 deals with the Gentiles. Gentiles. Now, let me just put it this way. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Okay, you're a Gentile. That's basically what it comes down to. So if you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. All right? So starting with the first part about what we have here is we're going to find that in this first part, it deals with the first coming of Jesus. Then the second part is going to have to do with the second coming of Jesus, or it's going to apply to the second coming of Jesus. Now let's continue with Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Remember, this is Gabriel speaking. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So let's add that together. 7 weeks and 62 weeks is what? 69. 69 out of what? 70. All right, you're right with me. I love it. All right, so 69 out of the 70. Now, this is what we're determining here. And that is that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, okay, Messiah the Prince, will be 69 weeks. Okay? So now, let's talk about this. Remember down in Daniel's day, Jerusalem was actually in ruins, okay, at this time. Now, there happened to be three sieges that took place upon the kingdom of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem. There were three sieges. The first one was where Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken into exile and taken to Babylon. Now, what happened was is that there was rebellion that took place, and Nebuchadnezzar came back, and he dealt with taking some more people back to Babylon, and then there was still more rebellion that came back that took place, and so Nebuchadnezzar had to come back a third time. Now, you can imagine that Nebuchadnezzar is tired of going back to Jerusalem because of the rebellion, and so he ensures that he's not going to have to come back again, and what he does is he destroys Jerusalem. He destroys not just Jerusalem, but he destroys the temple, Solomon's temple, which happened to be the pride of Israel. It happened to be the pride of the Jewish nation. This was such a fantastic and a magnificent structure, and it was so beautiful, and here it's now destroyed. And now the Jews are captive in Babylon. Now remember, if we go back to the prophecy with the image, remember the image had a head of what? Gold, the chest and arms of silver. Now the head of gold represented Babylon, and the chest and arms of silver represented Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia. So that means that right now in Babylon, the Babylonians had been in charge and so on, and the Medo-Persians were to follow. And so what would happen is, according to the text, we're going to go back to it, that they would be allowed to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay? So that means from the command that they had received to go and build and restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince would be 69 weeks. All right? So now, Gabriel says, here is the beginning point, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and restore Jerusalem. From that date, from the decree, until Messiah would be 69 weeks. Now this right here, this line represents 70 weeks. And what we're going to do is right here determining from the decree to restore build, and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah is 69 weeks. Then Gabriel adds, the street will be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, again, let's figure this out. Remember Ezekiel 4:6, I have appointed thee each day for a year. That's our prophetic key. So if we're dealing with one prophetic day equals one literal year, that means we need to take 69 weeks, we multiply it by 7 because there are 7 days in a week, and we get 483 prophetic days, which ultimately leads to 483 literal years. Now, that is 483 literal years out of how many years? The first section, 490, right? So that means that there are still 7 years remaining. We're talking about that first 70-year period. We're not looking at the whole 2,300 days just yet. We're looking at that first 70-week period. All right? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Very good. Now, what did the text say? The Bible gave something specific. Remember, from the decree to restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now, let me ask you a question. What does Messiah mean? Anybody know? It means the anointed one. It means the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. That's going to be significant here in just a moment. Now, there would be 69 weeks or 483 years. Now, does the Bible, along with history, tell us when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given? As a matter of fact, it does. According to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 13, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was issued in 457 BC. That is a solid date in history. Okay, 457 BC, when the decree was given to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there were other decrees, but this is a study for another time. I will tell you that this is the one that matches with what Daniel chapter 9 is telling us. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Now, it begins with the decree. Now, remember, when did the decree take place? According to history? 457, right? 457. So that means that we have 457, and we need to go forward how many years until the Messiah? 483, right? Or 69 prophetic weeks. Now, here's what becomes a little bit tricky, okay? Because remember, we're in 457 BC, and there's always that little challenge from going from BC to AD, okay? Now, let's try to make it simple for you. So what we do is we're back here at 457 BC, right? And we go forward 457 years. And we go to year zero, right? Are you following me? All right. There's actually no year zero. And this is where we fail to understand at times because, again, it doesn't go from 1 BC to year zero to then 1 AD, it goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. Okay, that's how the calendar works, from 1 BC to 1 AD. All right, so that means that if there was no year zero, the calendar goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. That means that we need to go 457 steps forward, and that will take me to AD 1. But I don't need to go 457, I need to go 483, right? I need to go 483. And that is 26 years more, and that takes me to AD 27. AD 27, that is year 27 that the Messiah would arrive on the history or the scene of history. Now, Jesus Christ, if you remember, went to John the Baptist. Do you remember that? Paul wrote in Acts chapter 10 and verse 37 and 38. And notice what it says. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And notice how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, let's bring clarity to this, okay? The word Messiah means what? Anointed one. According to Acts, it says that he was anointed when? At his baptism. So when Jesus was anointed at the time of his baptism. Now, what year was that? Okay, now notice something else with me. Luke tells us, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. So that means that according to the text, that Jesus was baptized in which year of Tiberius Caesar? The 15th year. Now, is Tiberius Caesar a character in history, yes or no? Absolutely. And that's something that we can look back on as far as history is concerned. And here's the fascinating thing. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was exactly in 27 AD. Can you say amen to that? You know what this is? That's that big red barn that we were talking about earlier. That's the red barn. And when I see that red barn, what it tells me is I'm on the right track. And so if I see the 15th year of Tiberius being exactly 27 AD, then that means that Jesus was baptized on time. Amen? Amen. Amen. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism in 27 AD. Now the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. You see, brothers and sisters, again, the Bible is no common book. It predicted the date when Jesus Christ would be baptized. The decree came in the fall of 457 BC. 483 years later, it takes you to the fall of AD 27, precisely the date when Christ was baptized. Now, after Christ was baptized, let me ask you this. He began his ministry. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3.5 years. Now let's think about this. Okay? 3.5 years. His ministry was 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of what? 7. Now remember, from 483 years, we still had how many years remaining? 7 years. Okay? 7 years. So something of significance was going to be taking place in this final week, or this final 7 years. All right? We're going to look at that here in just a moment. Now, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Now, notice that Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled." Fulfilled. What did Jesus mean when he said, "The time is fulfilled"? You know what he meant? Daniel's prophecies are being fulfilled. Daniel's prophecies are being fulfilled. I am the Messiah of prophecy. That's what he's saying. Now, the prophecy goes on in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. And it says, "And after 62 weeks," remember that was the 62 and 7, remember? So it's 69 weeks. "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Now, and it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, what does it mean that Messiah shall be cut off? Remember how we talked about the people of Israel, and if they did not examine themselves and so on, that they would be cut off? And what did that cutting off mean? That they would die. Okay, so when it says that the Messiah would be cut off, what does it mean? That Jesus would die. Okay, but notice how it says, but not for himself. For who? For us. Okay, so he would die for us. Daniel 9:27 adds this, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Remember, there's 1 week remaining. "But in the middle of the week," what is half of the week? Half of 7? 3.5. "In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." You know, this makes me get some chills. It makes my heart pump a little bit faster. I don't know about you, but that's what it does for me. This is amazing to me. This is fantastic, brothers and sisters, because it gives not only credibility to the Word of God, but then what it tells me is that I'm on the right track. I'm on the right track. Let's continue. 69 of 70 weeks, right? So remember, the decree until a Messiah was 483 years, but there is still 1 week remaining. There's 3.5. There's another 3.5. All right? So Christ would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, in the middle of the week, remember, he shall bring an end to sacrifice. Now, again, the middle or half of 7 is 3.5. In the middle of the last week, there's that 3.5 years, we notice that it would be in AD 31 that Christ would be crucified. That would be 3.5 years from the fall of AD 27. Okay, 3.5 years. So we're now in the spring of 31 AD. Spring of 31 AD that Christ would be crucified. "It was then that a crown of thorns was placed upon his head. It was then that he would carry a cross to Calvary's mountain. His blood would be shed for you and for me. He is the Messiah, and he is, brothers and sisters, much more than a good man. He is much more than an ethical teacher. He is much more than a religious philosopher. He is the Son of God dying upon the cross." Now, I hope that you will bear with me. I've kept true to us getting out at 8:30. I've got a little bit more. Are you okay with that? We're not done with the prophecy yet. I'm going to keep moving on. I'm going to try to move quickly. We're going to be getting done here shortly. Okay? But we are going to get past the 8:30 mark here, but not by much. All right. So the 70-week prophecy leads us to the Messiah. And there was that first 69 weeks, that 483 years from the decree. Okay, that decree took place in 457. And that's the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Forward 483 years would take us to the baptism of Jesus in AD 27. He would begin his ministry. His ministry would last for 3.5 years. And in the middle of that final week, Jesus would be crucified upon the cross in AD 31, the spring of AD 31. Now, what exactly happened there? Well, of course, Christ the Messiah was crucified. Jesus happened to be 33 years old, and the year was AD 31. It was the spring. Christ, the Passover lamb, died. In the middle of the week, in the midst of the week, Christ the Messiah would cause sacrifices to cease. 3.5 years later takes us to the fall of AD 34. AD 34. And here's where we find something significant. Now, before we get there, I want us to look at that. Like, look at this in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. And it says, remember how it said that he would cause sacrifices to cease? Now, notice that here in Mark chapter 15 and verse 38, and this happened at the time of Jesus' death. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And you know what that symbolized? What that meant? Is that the earthly sanctuary was now no longer needed. No longer were sacrifices brought to the earthly sanctuary. No longer was there any need for their sacrifices to be offered. No longer was there any significance to that. You know why? Because the true Messiah, the true Lamb of God, had died upon Calvary's cross. He is God's Lamb, God's Son, God's Redeemer. The rent veil from top to bottom signaled that the Messiah had caused sacrifices to cease, and it was predicted in Daniel's prophecy. It marked a transition from the old system of sacrifices performed in the earthly sanctuary from the days of Moses, and now the focus turns from the earthly sanctuary to the work of Christ. Christ's ministry would move from earth to heaven, and it would happen exactly on time to the day. What an incredible prophecy. Now, Jesus, the Messiah, is the theme of Daniel chapter 9. This is what we find with the book of Daniel. Do you realize something? That the Jews, and you can look this up, that the Jews have placed a curse upon anybody that would read the prophecies of Daniel. Do you realize that? You know why? For this very reason. Because it points to the Messiah. It points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. These verses predict that Messiah would die by crucifixion on the 14th day of the first Jewish month in the year AD 31. Christ died in the right year, AD 31. He died at the right time of year, in the spring. He died on the right day of the year, which was Passover. Exactly as the Bible predicted, the prophecy has been fulfilled to the very letter. Now, according to the prophecies of Daniel, God's covenant with the Jews would cease in AD 34. Now remember, the prophecy would be determined, or 70 weeks, remember, would be determined for your people, Daniel, the Jews. And so that means that God's covenant with the Jews would cease in AD 34. Now what happened in AD 34? Well, something of significance did happen on AD 34. Stephen was charged by the Jewish leaders. Okay, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And he charged the Jewish leaders of crucifying the Son of God. Now, here's what's fascinating about what took place. In Acts chapter 6, what we find is that the people got very upset with Stephen. And they brought him before the Jewish leaders. And so he began to give them a discourse. Before we get to that discourse, before we get to that, I want us to turn into our Bibles, and I want us to go back to Daniel chapter 9, and I want us to see something quite fascinating. Daniel chapter 9, let me see, I need to give you a page number. I don't have one with me. Daniel chapter 9, and it's on page 868. Daniel chapter 9, 868, if you're using a seminar Bible. Daniel chapter 9, and I want us to notice something here. In Daniel chapter 9, I want us to notice verse 24. 24. And it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, there are several things that would take place within that 70 weeks, and it lists them right there in verse 24. But I want us to notice and focus in on one part, and it says, first of all, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, notice, to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal up vision and prophecy. Do you see that? Okay, I want to make sure that you see that with me. And to anoint the most holy. So it says to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, what's interesting is that this particular translation, if you look at the original, what it would actually say is to seal up vision and prophet. Okay, to seal up vision and prophet. All right, now, what I want us to do now is I want us to jump to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we're going to be moving quickly here. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And anybody got a page number out there? 1058. All right. Acts chapter 7. Now remember, Stephen had begun to give a discourse to the Jewish leaders, and he began to relay to them their own history. Okay, he begins to communicate. He begins to preach to them. Okay, about their history, what God had done from the people of Israel and so on, and bringing them out of Egypt and so on and so forth, and how they had seen the hand of God throughout their history. Now, as we're there in Acts chapter 7, I want us to turn to verse 51. And notice how bold Stephen becomes. How bold Stephen becomes. And it says, he says, remember, he's speaking to the Jewish leadership. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers." What is Stephen telling them? You are the ones that killed the Messiah. You are the ones that put Jesus upon the cross. He was the Just One. He was the Anointed One. Now notice, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. What harsh words to the Jewish leadership, right? Now what do you suppose, how do you suppose the Jewish leadership would have received that message? Whoa. Yeah, exactly. Whoa. Notice verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They're showing their anger. It's like they're coming at him with their teeth. You know, they're gnashing their teeth at him. But notice verse 55. Actually, I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to ask you a question. The question is, what characteristics of a prophet are there? Give me the characteristics of a prophet. What's that? speaks according to the word. Okay, what else? What they speak will come to pass, sure. What was that? Okay, lives a godly life, okay. What else? There's one thing I'm looking for specifically. Okay, proclaims God's judgment. For sure they do that, absolutely. Okay, filled with the Holy Spirit. How do they receive their messages? Yes, from God, but how? Through visions, right? Now, this is perhaps a characteristic of a prophet, okay? So, a vision is a godly message, right? That God gives by way of a vision, gives them a message, and they proclaim that message, right? So, now let's look at this. Now, let me say that Stephen is not necessarily considered to be widely considered as a prophet, okay? But notice what's happening here. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, that's what we just said, that prophets are filled with the Spirit, right? Gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What is he experiencing? He's experiencing a vision. Now, when a prophet receives a vision, what do? Then they write it down, or they tell it. They share it. Notice what Stephen does. Verse 56. And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees vision and he proclaims it. He shares it, right? With those that are there in earshot. Notice verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice. And what do? Stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. What does it mean to seal up vision? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. So they not only seal up vision by, we're not going to hear it, and they stop their ears and run in after Stephen, and what else? They seal up vision and prophet. And notice what they do. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Brothers and sisters, it is not by chance that Saul is there. What's interesting is, remember, the covenant was there determined for the Jews for how long? 70 weeks, right? 490 years. After that 490 years, what was to happen? It was to go to the Gentiles. Who is the preacher to the Gentiles? Saul, who would become Paul. And it would be at this point that ultimately the Jews would reject Jesus Christ. At this point, at the death of Stephen. So that means that there are significant things that would happen. Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. Jewish leaders reject the gospel, and now the gospel would then go to the Gentiles. This prophecy has been fulfilled exactly. The first 490 years apply to the Jews. The last 1,810 years to the Gentiles. The first 490 years apply to events from 457 BC all the way to 34 AD. And throughout the life of Jesus, events associated with Christ's first coming to this earth, Jesus ties earthly events to an event taking place in heaven before the end of time. And we see all of these things happening here. Now remember, though, that we find in Scripture is that the Scriptures do not tell us when Jesus is coming, right? It doesn't tell us when Jesus is coming. And so if we were to go forward 1,810 years, that takes us to the year 1844. Now, at each of these stops, there have been significant events, right? Significant events. We have the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We have the coming of the Messiah and the anointing. We have the death of Jesus Christ. We have also the stoning of Stephen and the completion of the covenant with the Jews, and now the gospel going out to the Gentiles. What's happening in 1844? Don't you suppose there'll be another important and critical event that would take place there? Here's what I'm going to say. We're going to deal with this much later here in our prophecy seminar. But what we can say with confidence is that since 1844, we have been living in what the Bible calls the judgment hour. Now, this is where God is wanting to communicate to his people, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. We are living in Earth's final hours, Earth's history. The destinies of the human race are being settled. The Bible said in Daniel 8:14, he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. At the end of the 2,300 days, or the 2,300 years, Christ stands forward. God reveals that he is dealing with every life and that he has been just and loving and fair in all of his dealings. And God reveals that he couldn't have possibly done more to save another human being. In Revelation 14 and verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. How true that verse is for you and for me today. If we are living in the judgment hour, then fear God and give glory to him. Could it be that we are living in this judgment hour? Absolutely. The Bible talks about these sanctuaries, one on earth, the other one in heaven. On earth, the Lamb died, and then Christ would leave heaven's sanctuary and die upon the cross here upon this earth. The priest on earth would take the Lamb's blood into the holy place, and Jesus would ascend into the holy place after his death. And you see, he would begin the work of judgment when he would then enter into the most holy place. Now, since the year 1844, we have been living in what the Bible calls God's judgment hours. But that has been well over 150 years. 150 years, we've been living in what the Bible calls the judgment hour. You know what? Again, the Bible does not say that we know when Jesus is coming again. We don't know that. And the clock is ticking on the clock of time. Time is running out. Remember when Noah was preaching? He preached for 120 years. 120 years. And he was preaching, judgment is hanging over the earth. Why did he preach for 120 years? You know why? Because God is merciful. That's why he was preaching for 120 years. He wanted every person warned. He wanted every person to be aware that judgment was coming of the cataclysm of water. And you see, the population is much greater today than it's ever been in our Earth's history. And these are the Earth's final hours. And if it's been over 150 years, you know why? Because God is merciful. But the question is, when will the alarm clock sound? We don't know. We don't know. It's happening soon, brothers and sisters. And that's why we are here. That's why we're proclaiming. That's why we say Jesus is coming. Give your heart over to him. When will God say, it's enough? We don't know. Jesus is calling you and me tonight to settle our destinies. He's calling us back to the cross. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, for you and for me. So where is Jesus? He is before God's throne to represent you, to represent me. Since 1844, we've been living in what the Bible calls the judgment hour. Jesus is coming soon. And see, this is what we have to understand with tonight's message, brothers and sisters, that before God's throne, we have a friend. We have somebody that's there representing you, representing me. The Bible's longest time prophecy has a lot of years, a lot of numbers, a lot of symbols in it, but the numbers add up. This prophecy is a message for us. It adds up perfectly. There's an illustration that was given a number of years ago, a story A little boy is pedaling his bike, delivering newspapers. The farms are a little distance apart, and as he pedaled, he dreamed. He says, I'm going to make enough money with the newspapers to buy a dog. That's what I want. And the little boy didn't want just any type of dog. He actually wanted a golden retriever, and he needed $25. So he kept saving. And one day he was pedaling up to a farm and an old man sitting on the porch, he sees him and there's this sign that's there, golden retrievers for sale. And the little boy's heart just jumped for joy. He came running to the house. He said, sir, I want to buy one of those golden retriever pups. Can I look at them? The man whistled and the dogs came running and the mother was absolutely gorgeous. The five little puppies were beautiful. Now, the thing was that a few minutes later, a bedraggled puppy, the runt, came around the corner, and this little female puppy was born crippled. One leg was useless, and the little boy asked, what happened to that one? Well, that dog, he says, is crippled. I'm going to have to shoot it to get rid of it. The boy said, that's the one I want. I'll give you $25. I want that dog. And you can imagine, as this man hears these words, he says to the little boy, you're crazy. Why are you going to pay $25 for that cripple when you can have any one of these healthy dogs? And the little boy pulled up his pant leg. And as he pulled up his pant leg, a metal brace, leather bindings appeared. He said, sir, that little dog is going to need somebody who understands, and I do. Before the throne of God, we are in earth's final judgment hour. And as we are before God in earth's final judgment hour, I need somebody who understands. And you know what? I need somebody who understands my sorrows, my disappointments, my background, my heartaches. I need somebody that has met Satan head on and has defeated him. I need somebody who has shed his blood for me, who stands at God's throne on my behalf. I need somebody who has lived here on this same earth that I live on, who has experienced the things that I have experienced, felt the feelings that I have felt. I need somebody who knows how hard it is for temptations to be resisted. Somebody who knows exactly what I'm going through, and someone who understands the burdens that I bear. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Jesus understands. He's in the very presence of God tonight in heaven's judgment hour, and he is representing you and representing me. And my hope and my prayer is that you will claim him as your representative, because you all, just as I do, need somebody who understands. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father God, I want to thank you so much. Lord, I know that this longest time prophecy, Lord, has led to a long message tonight. But God, it is an important one. And what it does is it places a greater validity in the Word of God and in the prophecies that we are studying. I pray, God, that we can go from this place tonight with a confidence that I have somebody before God, before you, that understands me and that will represent me. I thank you, God, because I don't have to worry about this judgment hour. I know that once I have Jesus, I have life. And brothers, may each one, brother, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that each one may have life, that they would have Jesus, that they would claim him tonight as their representative. And I thank you for what you are doing, what you're going to continue to do. We just place ourselves at your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. In John.